Morning. Really glad to be here with you guys this morning. Glad you ventured out into the adventurous winter world. We've been talking about a couple different worlds over the last several weeks as we wrapped up the series in 1 John. And I want to think about that as it relates to a particular topic today, power. So I want to start by asking a question. What is power for? What is the purpose of power? We're going to brainstorm about that in a second, but in order to set it up, I do want to revisit that idea. As we wound down the 1 John series, we talked about how the ancient Jews saw the world and time in two ways. There was the present age, and that was the age that the Jews lived in. It's the age that we live in. It's what John in his epistle will describe as the world, and it's a time of suffering. It's a time of oppression and misery and difficulty. It's a time characterized by sin, and it is not the way things are meant to be. And so the hope of the ancient Jews was that the present world wasn't the only reality. It anticipated an age to come, a future where God's reality would break into and supersede the suffering of the present world, where God would restore and redeem and reconcile and renew. It was the age, in some ways, anticipated by the prophets and spoken to. That world comes into sometimes and overlaps with the present age. The temple was seen as a place where those two bridges would break into one another. Ultimately, we see it coming into the world in Jesus, ultimately, and will come again when Jesus returns. But these two worlds are a way of reading through and seeing how God operates in the scriptures. There is the present age and the age to come. There is the world and what Jesus will call the kingdom of God. And those worlds overlap, but they are different. You guys, perhaps nowhere is the difference and division between these two realities more distinct than connected to power. How the present age sees and uses and imagines power, and how the age to come or the kingdom of God would see and imagine and use power. So I want to do a little brainstorming together around that to try and figure out a little bit of how we might characterize some of those things. So in the present age, in the world, how is power used, or what is power for? How might John, like for example in 1 John, talk about power as it connects to the world? So control is one thing. It's to control in a way that shuts down that which is not in concert with whoever has it, right? Okay, good. What else? How else might the present age consider power? Yes. It's always directed in a particular kind of purpose. Okay, what else? Okay, power can be abused. And when it's being abused, it's often because somebody is what? Trying to assert their will in a way that is not advantageous or even good for the people around them. And because the people around them don't want what they want, power is used, right? It's leverage to force their will on people that otherwise wouldn't want to go where this person wants to go. Does that make sense? Any other considerations about how power gets used in the present age, Sherry? Okay, to numb something, to numb fears, okay? Control, somebody said that. Any others? Leadership, a measure of success, okay? What about in the age to come? When Jesus comes and announces the kingdom and begins to teach and then embody a different kind of reality, a different kind of economy, how does Jesus talk about and use power? Speaking on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves. In weakness. He says power is actually made perfect through the Apostle Paul, not in strength, but in weakness. Weakness somehow in the economy is a means towards real power. Any other thoughts? You know, it was interesting, at the 9 o'clock service, people had all kinds of ideas about how power gets used in the world, and then when I talked about how power gets used in the kingdom, just complete silence. Nobody had an imagination for it, which I think is indicative of the problem that we have connected to this idea about power. And maybe it's partly because sometimes those things are not that clear-cut. Sometimes it's not just this and this. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not, because sometimes people who are meant to reflect the age to come, the kingdom, imagine and use power in the way of the world, yeah? They don't do it according to the way of Jesus, whether it's in churches, in politics, in their families, at work, and that's incredibly confusing. when that happens. Can you think of an example or an experience when you've seen that happen? What's been the impact of that? When somebody who talks Jesus but uses power in the way of the world plays out in your life? Or have you yourself, like me, been guilty of that at times? Or what about the other side of it? What about when someone in the world uses power according to the way of Jesus, according to the economy of the kingdom? It seems like Jesus always had this ability to catch unlikely people in the world doing kingdom things. Really amazing. I love that part. Of course, he also exposed some who had been expected to be kingdom people behaving according to the world, right? And we're going to see that conflict today. As Isaac said in the call to worship, we're doing this series, Searching for Resurrection. And what we're essentially trying to do is we're trying to journey with Jesus through the season of Lent by kind of attending the story of his passion, his trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all those things through the lens of different characters that are a part of that journey. So we're looking at six different people and their interactions with Jesus on the way to Easter. So last week, Isaac used Peter and talked about Peter connected to Jesus in this search for resurrection. Today, we are doing Pilate, and I just love this deliciously wicked placard or thing up here, because it's just so evocative of kind of a little bit of what we're going to be talking about. Today, our character is Pilate, and because of that, we need to talk about what we've already started to talk about, and that is power. But it also means at the beginning of Lent, jumping to the end of the Passion narrative in order to engage with Pilate, because Jesus doesn't really engage with Pilate till almost the very end of the story, at his trial. Why do we want to do that? Well, before we can get to the ultimate power, if our series is called Searching for Resurrection, I believe resurrection is the ultimate power. And before we can get to that part of the story, we need to look at the alternatives, the counterfeit powers that masquerade as the real thing. One of the things that Paul will write about Jesus in Colossians chapter 2 is that Jesus disarmed or unmasked the powers that were pretending to be power. And that's what we want to do by looking at Pilate today. It means engaging Pilate. To engage Pilate, we need to engage his world and his context, and that means talking about the first century Roman world into which Jesus came. You know, you probably know this. Rome dominated the first century Mediterranean world. There was just nothing quite like it. And the reason they dominated the world was because the key source of wealth was not necessarily money, it was land. And the Roman aristocracy was made up of very wealthy landowners. And that the way the landowners held their power was they controlled the rest of the population. And the way that they controlled the wealth of the rest of the population, you guys, was by military force, having a very strong and available army. The reason they also did it was through tax collection, very high tax rates, and then a system of patronage, whereby they would leverage influence by bribing people, getting people in their pockets, so that even if they weren't present, they knew there would be people who would benefit by serving them, having these folks around. So, of course, Judea by that point was a part of the Mediterranean world that was under the domination of Rome. And that means that that same system that was in place in the rest of the Mediterranean world was also in place in Judea. It's why Jesus talks so much about absent landowners, for example, and uses parables to describe those things. It's also why we see so often the controlling forces in play in the New Testament being soldiers, tax collectors, and then a system of patronage, again, filled with quislings. Have you ever heard that expression, quislings? Anybody? I just learned it this week. I hadn't heard it before. Quislings are locals who are in the pocket of the authority because it benefits them. And apparently, it's a pretty recent word, that word quisling. It comes from World War II. There was a major in Norway who ruled on Nazi Germany's behalf and benefited from it. So now any traitor who rules their own people on behalf of another people is called a quisling. I didn't know that. Welcome to church. I don't know what the Greek for quisling is, actually. But when we see the New Testament story, and particularly the passion of Jesus and the story of his final week of his life in connected to Easter, we see all those people in place. They're soldiers, right? That's part of the story, and we see them earlier in the Gospels too. The centurion whose servant Jesus heals comes to mind. There's tax collectors, not just Zacchaeus, but one of Jesus' very own disciples, Matthew, is first a tax collector who's a quisling in the pocket of the Roman authorities before he's anything else. And then some higher level quislings. Herod is one. Caiaphas, the high priest, is another. Nicodemus. These are all collaborators who are in the pocket of the authority because they themselves are benefiting. They're getting kickbacks, as it were. Caesar was really smart, you see. Rather than try to dominate and overrun his people, he would just pick 5% of the population to act as his representatives. And in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see him specifically around the religious leaders, a group centered around the high priest and his entourage. Jesus will say that he himself is the good shepherd. That's the Old Testament metaphor for a leader, a shepherd. He says these are false shepherds. He talks about them being instead hired hands, not shepherds. He talks about them being bandits. And so that's who Jesus is often interacting with, these religious leaders that he's having conflict with, because you never see Jesus really interacting with the Roman authorities, right? It just doesn't happen. And that's because of the system of governance in place that benefits Caesar, creates enormous wealth, and keeps the local population under the control of the people who are there. But by the time of Jesus' trial, because after Herod dies, his sons are totally incompetent, Pilate gets installed as a Roman governor. And that's why Jesus comes before him. And Pilate, by the time of the New Testament, by the time of the Gospels, you guys, he is running a ruthless and efficient machine. It makes common people powerless subjects. It makes the social and political and religious leaders willingly subservient quislings. It makes Pilate incredibly wealthy. And that machine that Pilate's at the head of, it never pauses to stop and ask whether it should be doing the thing it does. And anybody that does question it, it just absolutely squashes them. Because that's how power works in that world. You know, in some ways, the conflict that we will see this morning, Jesus having, the confrontation that Jesus will have with Pilate, which is really a confrontation with Rome, is very similar in the Old Testament to the confrontation that Moses will have with Pharaoh in Egypt. A system that exploits its power to abuse and wealth others and increase itself. It's ruthlessly committed to maintaining the status quo, and it's all about power. On the other side of the continuum, we have Jesus. We've seen how Caesar runs his world, but what about Jesus when we think about that system up there, the present age and the age to come, the world and the kingdom. How does Jesus and the kingdom work? Well, obviously, you guys, I mean, this is not going to surprise anybody. It is radically, radically at odds with Caesar's world. Everything Jesus teaches, the way he engages is quite prophetic. The ministry, it's a threat to everything Caesar's world is about. It's not only just a threat to Caesar, though. Because all those religious leaders are in Caesar's pocket, it is a threat to the system that is benefiting those religious leaders, which is why we see the religious leaders who ought to be very much about the arrival of the Messiah, right? Come out swinging from the very start against Jesus. He is completely a threat to their system. And that threat starts before Jesus even begins to teach and do things. Think about it. In the birth narrative, three wise men come and they ask Herod what? Where is the newborn king? And Herod's like, what newborn king? Threat, right? This system is in place and I am benefiting and so is everybody else. Newborn king, tell me where he is so I too may worship him, yeah? And then the religious leaders who are all right there immediately have all the baby boys that are born within 2 years slaughtered. Now think about this. Israel's been waiting for the Messiah for at least 400 years. And the first sign that he's come along, what do? Immediately try to eliminate him. They don't want anything to do with God and God's kingdom. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. Jesus is a threat from the very beginning. And then as Jesus begins to teach and act, he continues to give them every reason to hate him. He denies that the religious leaders represent God. He calls them blind guides. That's page one in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He attacks the heart of their power by claiming that they have transformed worship into a way to profit themselves. They've actually killed true worship, and they've manipulated the temple tax to keep their grip on people and power. He says they're like tenants who have betrayed their masters. They're hypocrites and oppressors. And to top it all off, he says that the temple which is the source of their power and their revenue, is going to be destroyed. So you can imagine what's going on. Jesus subverts all the values that the Roman world cares about. Wealth, prestige, and status, and power as well. Jesus has no use for wealth, at least not in the way that the world understands it. He'll say in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. It's just not possible. If you love one thing, you'll hate the other. And if you love that other thing, you'll hate the original thing. He says a person cannot worship both money, mammon, a god-deity-like term, and God. He says a person is wealthy when they learn to trust in God and the abundance of God's world, not manipulate according to the scarcity of this one. He says when you have trust in God, you are rich and wealthy because look at God, how he's arrayed the world. This simple lily is arrayed in a way that Solomon's splendor could never match. The birds of the field, they're fed for. Jesus says there's a different way of understanding wealth and extravagance in the kingdom. He says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these other things that you're now worried about, those things will come along as well. A righteousness that is wholly different than what the world values. Now, I wonder when he says in everything else, when you seek God's righteousness, gets added as well. I wonder if when that actually happens, because it does happen. When you seek God and you put first things first, there are benefits that follow in your life. Not according to the world, but even some of those too. I wonder if Jesus says that knowing, though, that when righteousness of God is the first priority in your life, the things that the world wants to add on begin to be seen not as benefits and blessings, but as liabilities. It changes your orientation. The things that are now being given to you, you're not so sure you want to pick up anymore. He also undermines the conventional notions of status. Do you remember the story where James and John's mother come to them and say, Jesus, will you let the boys, my boys, maybe you know them, James and John, sit at your right and left hand when you come into your power, when you have status? Can you let them have status with you? And the other disciples hear it, they get indignant. And Jesus says, listen, we don't do power. We don't do status the way the world does status. In the world, the people who have authority, they lord it over those under their authority. Not so with you. Whoever would be the greatest among you, Jesus will say to them, must be the servant of all. Status doesn't work in the kingdom in conventional lines. It actually works in quite unconventional lines. It continues in the early church. In the book of Acts, it's just filled with all these bizarre and broken and vulnerable people. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider, remember what you were when you were first called. Not many of you were wise according to wise and world standards. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were wealthy. But God chose you because he wanted to confound the wisdom and the power of the world. He empowers them, not himself, to profit by giving away his life to them. And in that sense, he has no use for power either. Not wealth, not status, not power, at least in the Roman sense, which is to say power backed by force. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey with palm branches being waved at him. At the exact same time, it is likely that Pilate is entering the city at a different gate with a horse and weapons and spoils from a recent conquest. He says, do not resist an evil person. Instead, offer your other cheek to them when they strike you. When he's arrested in the garden and Peter draws the sword, he says, put away your sword, for everyone who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Jesus is a different kind of king, represents a different kind of kingdom. And as a result, he's a threat to the heart of Rome, to the world, and to Pilate. So when he comes before Pilate, you guys, when Jesus stands before this man, we are witnessing a confrontation, not just between two people, but between two worlds. A world of scarcity and a world of abundance. A conflict between two kinds of power. So let's talk about that confrontation and in a minute dig into the text. But here's what I want to say with regard to the perception that I've often had that as I was studying this week and learning was in a sense, subverted. The perception that I've always had, maybe you've had it as well, is that Jesus is good, the authorities, the religious leaders are bad, and Pilate seems to be a vacillating middleman. You know what I'm talking about in that? trying to see what's happened. He's a man of reason who's being manipulated by a bunch of religious fanatics. The reality, you guys, is that Pilate is doing whatever it takes to maintain his power over Judea, and he knows that he cannot afford to alienate his chief allies, the religious leaders. And so he's dancing, but he is in total control, and the minute Jesus gets in front of him, Jesus is going to be crucified. Period. So let's look at series of three interactions. There's a lot of different versions of the story of Jesus and Pilate. I want to pick three and highlight them because in these interactions between Jesus and Pilate, not only do we learn about his kingdom, but I also think we learn about us, ourselves, and the way that sometimes when we get confronted by the world, the way that we often don't have the imagination to see what we might respond like if we were Jesus in that place. We often get stuck into reacting in the way that the world has trained us to react. So the first interaction is when Jesus first comes to Pilate. It's found in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read three verses. It says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor," that's Pilate, "and the governor asked him, 'Are you king of the Jews?'" Straightforward enough question. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Not a straightforward answer. "When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Do you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?'" Read with me. "But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." When we get confronted by something, we are often very wordy, are we not? Wordy in defense of us. But today in worship, we sang a song where the refrain was, "Not a word, not a word, not a word." Jesus is silent. This question, "Are you a king?" It's both a question and an accusation. And the simple question is, "Are you king of the Jews?" But what the real question means is, do you set yourself up as the leader of this people in defiance of the Roman emperor, in defiance of me, and in defiance of your own religious leaders? And the answer is what, of course? Yes! It's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "I'm from another world. I'm from another kingdom. I'm setting myself up in defiance." So why does he not just say that? Why does he remain silent? Well, who knows, honestly? But I've got a couple ideas. One is because Pilate has no ability to comprehend what kind of king Jesus is to begin with. He has no imagination that could fathom or hold the reality of the kind of kingdom Jesus represents. The disciples themselves had been with Jesus for 3 years, and they barely intuit who Jesus is and what he's up to by the time he's getting crucified. They've had 3 years and they can't figure it out. So how in the world is Pilate going to have any idea what Jesus is and doing when he stands there and asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You guys, there are some things, there are some realities that can only be demonstrated, that can only be incarnated. And guess what? Jesus the king, in this encounter, his story's not yet over. So maybe the reason he's silent is because the story has yet to unfold to its proper conclusion. If Jesus is the king, then the proper place for a king is on his throne. And where is Jesus finally enthroned? On the cross. And Pilate has no imagination for that kind of king, but he helps to create him. It's a different reality that Jesus is embodying. What God means by king is a very different reality from what the world understands of kings. And Israel has a long litany of kings that never got it right. We see Jesus doing something with power related to his kingship in a very different way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the," does anybody know what he says there? "It is the power of God." The cross is the power of God. That's power. That's the throne. That's why the throne is a cross. The other reason Jesus is silent, you guys, is because he has placed himself totally in the hands of his Father. He doesn't have to defend or explain himself. He is the Word made flesh. His silence declares his trust. This is so hard for me because I don't know about you, but when I'm accused, when I'm insecure, it is so tempting to want to defend myself, to use words to change your perception or somebody's perception of me. And so in this interaction, I also see myself and the ability to learn how to trust God. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, he's talking about different spiritual disciplines, and he talks about the discipline of silence, which is both good in a chatty world just to be silent every now and then. But he also says it's good because we spend so much energy trying to defend ourselves, trying to justify ourselves. Listen to what he says. Why do we insist on talking as much as we do? We run off at the mouth because we were inwardly uneasy about what others think of us. When we're with those we feel less than secure with, we use words to adjust our appearance and elicit their approval. Otherwise, we fear our virtues might not receive adequate appreciation and our shortcomings might not be properly understood. When we don't speak, we resign how we appear to God. We entrust ourselves to God instead, who knows who we really are. And that is hard. But why should we worry about others' opinions of us when God is for us and Jesus Christ is on his right hand pleading our interests? Nevertheless, we do. Jesus, Isaiah said, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. The temptation is to defend, to argue, to explain. Jesus remains silent. He refuses to play Pilate's game, the Jewish authorities' game, or facilitate the facade that's going on. He knows what's going on. He knows where this is headed, and his trust is in the Father and in this Father's abundance, even though in the present, that means he's going to suffer. Second interaction, Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, three verses. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead outside an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas, we're going to talk about him next week, to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So Pilate's doing this facade with the crowd where he knows Jesus is going to be crucified, but he's doing this extraordinary manipulative and politically brilliant move where he gets the outcome he wants. Jesus is going to be crucified, and then he gets the people that he's oppressing to take responsibility for the thing he wants. Let his blood be on us. Man, that is some Machiavellian brilliance, yeah? What he's just been able to pull off here. Pilate is a hideous parody of the Messiah. It's the Messiah who's innocent of all wrongdoing, but it's Pilate who's washing his hands pretending to be innocent. It's the Messiah who should be attracting the devotion and loyalty of the religious leaders, but it's Pilate who has the high priests and the scribes at his beck and call. And this kind of maneuvering is an example sometimes of the way power works in the world. Jesus comes before him, and rather than seeing reality, he sees what he wants to see, and he disposes of Jesus. And when he washes his hands, guys, here's the trick. It's his way of saying, there's nothing I can do about this. There's nothing I can do. This is a lie. And it's also an abdication of the purpose for which power is given. You know why power exists in the kingdom, you guys? Power is entrusted to people by God for one reason, to liberate people. That's the purpose of power. To empower and liberate people. When people who have power pretend they don't, it's usually to protect the status quo, which benefits them. You guys, how often do we find ourselves saying, there's nothing I can do? We find ourselves in a situation that's hard, and we know that to do something different would cost us. And so what we say is, there's nothing I can do. There's always something we can do. May not be easy, but there is always something we can do. When do we do this? When we get into a broken relationship with somebody and we don't want to do the hard work of confession, of forgiving, of reconciliation, and we write that person off and we just begin to avoid them. We start going into different circles. We come to the same church, and then we forget when Jesus says, hey, if your brother or sister has something against you, before you bring your offering to the altar, go make peace with them. We think, there's nothing I can do. I don't want to do reconciliation with that relationship. I'm in a hard situation at work, or my boss is behaving in destructive ways to people. I don't want to do it. The pay's good. I mean, there's so many situations, you guys, where we have an opportunity to reflect the kingdom, but because it threatens our own wealth, status, power, whatever that thing is, we say, there's nothing I can do. And then we often, like Pilate, when confronted with the truth, make the same move that Pilate makes. It brings us to our final encounter between Jesus and Pilate. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Very clear statement there. "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. Finally, an answer. Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Read with me. "What is truth?" reported Pilate. And this is what we do when we are told, no, actually, there's not nothing you can do. There's actually something you can do. This is what you need to do. This is the truth. And what do we say when we don't want to do that thing? What's truth? It's just your opinion. There's a lot of different ways to approach this thing. That sounds pretty tough. And, you know, it's just not convenient in my life right now to follow Jesus. So what's truth? That's what Pilate does. "With this, he went out again to the Jews there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him." Why do we say what is truth? Because the truth of Jesus and the way of his kingdom usually leads us to the cross. We either yet don't have that imagination, or we don't want it in the moment. We'd rather be quislings than disciples. Here's what Sam Wells says. "It is no use saying, really, there's nothing I can do. Politics, the exercise of power, begins when one realizes that there's plenty a person can do. Discipleship begins when one realizes that what one must do is what Jesus did." Let me say that again. Politics, or the right exercise of power, begins when you realize there is still plenty for you to do. Discipleship begins when you realize that what you do is what Jesus did. That's the invitation. You guys, we're often speaking when Jesus would be silent, and silent when Jesus would be speaking. When you came in, you got red cards. These are an opportunity for us to reflect on what we're hearing, what stands out, what God might be saying to us. Last week, we did it with Peter, and then during communion, when you came up to receive the body and blood of Christ, we invited you to put those here. Those became Peter's garment as a way of talking through, processing through what we're thinking about, how God is speaking to us, what his spirit might be saying to us. Today, we're going to do the same thing with Pilate. I have two questions for you to consider before you come up for communion. Here's the first. When have you most recently found yourself saying this? There's nothing I can do. Second, when have you most recently found yourself speaking, seeking to defend, justify, or glorify yourself? Maybe one of those is particularly relevant to you today. Maybe they both are. You can do both sides. But those are hard questions, you guys, because they expose the way in which we often want to preserve the status quo in the moment rather than be confronted by the cross and the kingdom that Jesus is describing and inviting us to follow him into. Because here's what I experience in my own life. I often want the power this side of death. The power this side of the resurrection. Do you know what I'm talking about? I want it now to preserve my peace. As disciples, however, we are promised the power that's on the other side of death. On the other side of reality. Through the power of the resurrection. We want the power this side of it. God promises us the power on the other side of it. And then what about for this life, though? Well, God also promises us power there, too. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to do what? To follow Jesus on the same path that he himself walked. That's the power that we're promised. So my question, in addition to these, concluding, where is Jesus inviting you to follow him today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are often a part of a system that blinds us, that causes us to take the status quo and believe that status quo is the only reality that is real, that is the only reality that matters, that the only reality that we can hope to achieve a little bit more money, a little bit more status, a little bit more power. You totally subvert all those things, questioning the value of any of those things, not just to be cynical, but to offer a radical alternative that humanizes us, that brings shalom to the world that we're a part of, that brings peace to people's lives that were formerly our enemies. Jesus, you have a whole other picture of life than when the one we've seen. And it is one that death and darkness has sought to destroy and that your Father overcame through love and through resurrection. Lord, give us your mind that we might see as you see. And Lord, today where we are believing the lie, there is nothing we can do. Would your Spirit wake us up? Open our minds, our eyes, our imagination. Encourage us, empower us to take risky steps of faith, to surround us with people who will support us on those tough movements into what may be first of all death and suffering, but ultimately the possibility of new life. Jesus, thank you that the thing you call us to is in fact life, that even though it can be hard, even though it can mean suffering, it also means truth and life and goodness in our lives. We've seen it. We know it. We know it because we celebrate it when we come to your table to eat your bread and drink your wine, to participate with you in your death through your body and your blood. Meet us this morning at your table, Jesus. Amen. Will you pray with me as we prepare to come and take communion? I also invite you to continue as we sit here reflecting, to reflect on those two questions that I ask as a way of thinking through what we're talking about today, and then to bring those to the altar and to the bowl as an offering as well this morning. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise your glorious name by saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. And so now we celebrate this meal by remembering the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Amen. The world says, here's how you deal with the problem of suffering. Wealth, prestige, power, and just more of it in the same kind of way, even if it leaves a whole bunch of other people out. Jesus turns it all upside down and says, there is a different reality. That song we just sang, Horse and Rider, is about Moses overthrowing, God overthrowing through Moses and the people, the Pharaoh system that said this is how reality had to be. God says, no, it doesn't. So go today in the name of the one who invites you to both see a different reality and be a different reality. Go in the name of Jesus Christ. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.